All right, as we're now winding down on Timothy, let's hit one more time. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, what is the theme of the book? How men, or how you?
Should behave in the house of the Lord.
Okay, so how people should conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So everything in Timothy was really set forth to lay out to Timothy and all future evangelists exactly what the responsibilities and obligations are in the church, not only in the organizational structure, not only in like chapter 1 where he charges people not to teach a different doctrine, not to give heed to endless genealogies and Jewish fables, and then toward the middle of the book, the practical side, what to do with widows, what to do with elders who sin, what to do with elders who are laboring and deserve double honor. And then in the last chapter, he spoke quite a bit about money. Anything wrong with money?
Mm-hmm.
Not per se. What about the love of money?
Yeah,
there's some serious problems with that. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. So it's something that we shouldn't set our hearts on. All right, in verse 20, he says, O Timothy. Now, this is a Greek case that is not very often used, and it's generally used as an address. Now, for example, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What's the difference between thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy throne, God, is forever and ever? Well, not a whole lot, but one is an address. One is a formal address, and this is a formal address. Now, why would Paul end his book formally addressing Timothy? Virgil?
Well, we looked at this term and the distinction that you're making as one of from lesser to greater sincerity. Of respect, of concern, of something that I really want you to understand.
Now. Right. Yeah, and that's basically what that case is. It has its own special little ending. And generally speaking, when that one is used, it's to mark something important. And of course, in this case, guard what was committed to your trust. So this is a final exhortation specifically to Timothy, and again, as we've noted so many times in the past, the Bible characters are listed there for our learning and for our example. And so what Paul says here to Timothy, would that not apply to us? Well, of course it applies to us, especially to those who take on this trust or this deposit that has been given to us. So What was committed to his trust? What was it that was deposited to him?
All these teachings.
Okay, in the letter, the trust was, or the charge was, started in chapter 1 with, I left you in Crete to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions. Then at the end of the book, then in verse 5 he said, the purpose of the charge is love from a good conscience and a pure heart and an unfeigned faith. Then he says at the end of the book, this charge I give to you, I entrust to you, Timothy. And then he starts speaking about the prophecies that were given. All right, so Timothy has a charge. Do we all have this charge?
Yes.
Now, you remember we talked about the word parable means to cast aside, and the Greek word here is para, and then angelos, which is a message. So passing on a message or passing on a command. Now, Jesus set this forth in Matthew 28:18. Where does all authority that the apostles and prophets took out with them to preach God's word, where's that come from?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and teach them what I command you. So there's no such thing as authority in any office in the church, except for relegated or delegated authority. For example, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So there's always this chain of authority. Now, today, and of course, Timothy, we don't know if Timothy was inspired or not. He may or may not have been. He certainly didn't write any letters. He certainly didn't have any direct authority. But his authority came from the scriptures and from the apostles who were revealing those scriptures. So Timothy has a charge. We all have this charge. Is there anyone in the church today on their own authority that can make any modifications that they want to? Of course, we all understand that. And so we have to guard that. What was committed to his trust is also committed to our trust, and that is the gospel. The pure gospel of Christ, with all of its blessings and all of its responsibilities and obligations. And this is not very different. You remember in Acts 20:28, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. And here, guard. What's the difference between taking heed and guarding? Not very much. They follow along the same lines. So Timothy has a charge, and it's a charge that as a preacher and as one who's had opportunity to talk to a lot of different people in a lot of different denominations, I find that very few outside of the Lord's Church or the Church of Christ have this sense of urgency in guarding the truth. Most people are fairly laid back when it comes to truth, and this is not something, it's not a good thing, I guess is what I'm saying. When I talk to somebody and their attitude is more of, well, you know, we're saved by grace, and once you're saved, you're always saved, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Where's the guarding in that kind of an attitude? I mean, that's like saying, I don't have to lock my doors at night because God's going to protect me. What do you think about that philosophy? So we have a responsibility. Carl?
God takes over when we exhaust our abilities.
Okay. We go to him first for wisdom, for advice, for providence. Then we have a responsibility to do everything we can on our part.
Concerning Timothy, we do have an inclination to think that he was inspired by it because the presbytery laid their hands on him.
Okay. And Paul laid his hands on him, which would be much more critical to receiving the ability to have inspiration. All right. So Timothy has been given a deposit. A deposit that we've all been given. When we're baptized into Christ, we are given many different things to hold on to. Our salvation, our understanding of the gospel, our relationship with God. We're entrusted with them, but if we don't guard them, what can happen? We can slip away. We can drift away. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the sermon this morning. So our duty is to be concerned about our convictions, about our understanding of the scriptures, about our lifestyle. We have been given a deposit. We are all stewards. And on the judgment day, what's God going to look at?
What we've done.
Okay, what we've done. I mean, the parable of the talents fits perfectly here. We are to trade and make gain is the vehicle or the analogy or the parable that he uses. Can we do that with the gospel? Can you trade and make gain with the gospel? Well, absolutely. Absolutely you can. You can take what the Lord has given you and you can build a spiritual house with it. And if we want that house not to fall, we have to build it on the foundation of the words of Jesus. So, avoiding, however, profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Are these fighting words in the denominations today?
Yeah.
Profane and vain babblings. But is that what they're doing? I mean, if you teach something that's not in the scriptures, is it sacred or is it profane?
Profane.
And if we teach something that's not in the scriptures, does it have value or is it vain? It's vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men. When we talk about doctrines that have come from men, as far as God is concerned, they're babblings. What does babbling mean?
Incoherent.
Okay, just talking and talking and talking, not making any sense. And then contradictions. Every time a man comes up with a doctrine, it's going to contradict something in the scriptures. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a problem. Things that don't contradict the scriptures. And then finally, he calls it falsely called knowledge. So the creed books of various denominations that contain information that is not in the scriptures. And of course, what would be the point of having one if you didn't need it? Could you have an Episcopalian church today without their book of prayer? No, you'd have to follow their book of prayer to create an Episcopalian church. You couldn't find it in the scriptures. You'd have to have their slant to create that particular religion. And that's true of all the different denominations. They all have their creed books, and in their creed books, they diverge in one way or another. And so they are profane, they are vain babblings, and they are contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I see him. Carl?
Well, what a creed book says, it says that God's word is not sufficient.
Yeah. No, that's right. Remember the Baptist manual? You probably remember that Hiscox Baptist manual where it said in the first century they baptized, but today it's different. And you're kind of going, well, what's different about it? It's only different because they say it's different. But as I say, there's no point in us going back and looking at the profane and vain babblings and contradictions that Timothy was dealing with. His problems by the time, you know, what had happened is in the first portion of the book of Acts, it was all Judaizing teachers. Paul was dealing with Judaizing teachers. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans, the book of Corinthians, they all have information about the problem the church was facing with Judaization or people taking the law. Well, with the Jewish religion taken out of the way, what replaced it? What does John talk about in 1 John chapter 1?
The word.
Okay, Gnosticism, right? The word didn't come in the flesh. He has to deal with Gnosticism. Well, we still face some of that today. But our biggest problem, of course, would be evolution. And it would be the consequences of evolution. And it would be all of the different religions. And somebody like Billy Graham saying, obey the gospel and join what?
Church of your choice.
Well, the problem with joining the church of your choice is, what do they all teach? They teach different teachings. And according to verse 20, if we're going to guard what was committed to our trust, we have to avoid these things. And so there's no point. And again, I know Paul wasn't talking about these denominational groups today. He wasn't talking about the Pope or any of those things because they hadn't come yet. But they're what we face. And if we're going to make this passage practical, we can't just say, okay, now here's what Paul was talking about. He was talking about Gnosticism. And since we don't have Gnosticism today, we don't have to worry about anything, right? No, we have a whole new host of problems. And then verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So when you profess this falsely called knowledge, what comes next? Apostasy. You're going to fall away. And we've kind of been watching this. There's a lot of churches of Christ that have been going through some evolution, I guess I would say. There's the problem we all face today is because the world is no longer interested in the pure gospel, the only way we can get the world interested is what? We've got to add some incentives, right? Sociologists are telling us if you want to get people, then there are certain things you're going to have to do. And one of those things is you can't be dogmatic. Well, what did the Lord say about not being dogmatic? So we have to make a decision. Whether we're going to hold fast and keep what God says to do, or whether we are going to accept the current philosophies of our day, which we might call situation ethics, or we might call compromising on, Virgil was telling me, these are not hell doctrines. These are not things that would send you to hell. And it's interesting how people make little distinctions in the scriptures. Do the scriptures make such distinctions? One command isn't as important as another. What did Jesus say about jots and tittles? Yeah, if you change one jot or one tittle, what happens? See, it's going to be a problem. Like John said, if you keep the whole law, I'm sorry, I think that was James. Keep the whole law, you're guilty in one point?
Guilty of all.
So there's no such thing. Charles?
Well, Yeah, you know, this is a very interesting point right here. When he talks about Aaron swaying away, at this particular time as we read this, what would they be swayed away and go back to at this particular time? Okay, you didn't have denominations at that particular time. So would they be going back into Judaism and those things that they had at that time for him to be saying what he's saying here? What would they be going back to?
Well, what happened, and it was just getting started now. Matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the iniquity of lawlessness is what?
Already
working. It's already leavening. And the reason that Catholicism went so far away, like original sin, is because these were the philosophies that were coming in from the Greek philosophers, the Egyptian philosophers, and the Eastern philosophers were all coming in to the church and bringing their wisdom with them. And when you bring your wisdom with you from the world and you start studying the scriptures, what's always the temptation? See, it's like the people today who go to college and they learn about evolution, and then when they come into the church, what do they want to teach? Well, those aren't days, or those aren't ages, those are days. And so they start blending the philosophies. And so the church ends up becoming more like the world that it was in. And this was the problem. After the apostles died, and of course the persecutions took out, what kind of Christians did the persecutions take? The weak ones? Well, it took all the strong ones. So what's left? The weak ones, and the weak ones are being influenced by these things. So, Charles, what basically happened is they stayed in the church, but they made the church look like what they wanted it to look like. I mean, it's no different today. If you want to go to a church where you can drink and get drunk and commit adultery and still be okay, then there's denominations out there that'll fit that for you. Virgil?
Good example of this is the Apostle Paul. And in his address on Mars Hill in Acts 17. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And then they had this whole list of idols, gods that they were worshiping. And then, of course, Paul said he wanted to talk to him about the unknown God that was there. But most of what we are faced with when we come face to face is somebody that is sincere and they have a religious tinge to it, and especially with the digression that's taking place within the Lord's church today. A lot of times, a half-truth is a very difficult thing to really expose. It takes some effort and some knowledge of really what's going on and where it came from and where it's going.
Right. And I think that's what Paul's saying in verse 20. Guard what was committed to your trust. So there is a standard, and we've got to stay on that standard. Because if we start turning into a chameleon, we're going to stray from the faith. Wait, one second. Charles, did that answer your question?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Go ahead, Carl.
We had the same problem with the Church of Christ during the 30s and 40s. We were baptizing a lot of people out of the Christian church, the Methodist church, Baptist church, and they were bringing their doctrines into the Church of Christ, and it caused a terrible split. The Christian church came out of there, the disciples of Christ came out of there, and it all started from infiltration from the denominations.
Right. And of course, that's why it's so important for the church, before it allows people to place membership, to find out where they stand. Because if people are not standing on the truth, we bring them in, they become our friends, they become a vital part of the congregation, and then they start bringing these things in, and now what do we do?
Yeah.
And it disrupts. Yeah. And sometimes it takes a big chunk of the church, and so you're thinking, okay, what's better? Should we keep working with this and try to bring these weaker people out, or should we stop it right now? And of course, when you got gangrene, what do? Try to save that little bit of flesh that's still okay, or do you cut it away? So you have to do that. So, yeah, it's always been a problem. People come into the church, they're so humble, they're so loving, they're so kind, and then as time goes by, their own philosophies start to come out. And that's why Paul said in Romans 16, you've got to deal with that. You've got to mark them, and you've got to turn away from them. Charles?
Yeah, also, too, along the same lines in Acts 20, in verse 29 and 30 right there. This is also of your own selves. Men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. So that right there also
right.
The
Greeks, they respected Aristotle, they respected Plato and Socrates, and they respected Jesus. And it was kind of tough for them, some of them coming in, not to give their philosophers the same emphasis as Jesus. And so they started going through the scriptures and finding scriptures that would continue to allow that philosophy to hold fast. That's where, as I said a minute ago, that's where original sin came from, is because the Greeks believed that matter was essentially evil and spirit was essentially good, and that therefore we our bodies were evil. And they were evil because of what Adam did, and we're all born into these evil bodies, so that's where the problem is. Well, by the time Augustine came along, that philosophy had become an inherent part of the church. And so but you trace it back and you see, okay, where did this all start? Well, it started when these Greek philosophies and these Near East philosophies and these Egyptian philosophies started boiling and blending with the church. All right, anybody else on any of this? So we need to be careful is all I'm saying. This is not something to dabble in. This is not something to compromise in. We have to have, the scriptures are here, where's everything else? Under my feet. It's profane. It's just common. Only the scriptures have gold. Everything else is just rocks. And we have to take that philosophy. If the scriptures don't teach it, then we just have to reject it. We have to keep that charge. Keep that, as Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. So when we start giving Socrates or Muhammad the same deference as Jesus, what have we done? See, that's where the problem comes in. So this is anathema to a lot of people today, but it's in the scriptures. So there's what is committed to Timothy's trust, which are the writings of Paul and Peter and the apostles who were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And then there's all the rest of the philosophies and ideas and thoughts that man has devised. And God says, guard what was committed and avoid the profane, vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That's how God sees it. And in Philippians, it's Colossians, I think, where he talks about science falsely called. Is science a good thing? That's a great thing. But is science a vehicle that the devil has used to create a lot of problems for God's people? Yeah. All right. And then the last thing he says is, grace be with you. Because can any of us keep all this perfectly? So we need the grace of God. I mean, God wants us to see us trying as hard as we can, realizing no matter how hard we try, can we really do it? No, we can't do it perfectly, so that's why, in the end, do we have to rely on that grace? Mm-hmm. You do as much as you can, and then what do you have to lean on? God's grace and mercy. Because, about the time I think, okay, everything's cleaned up in my mind. I only know the truth now. I only hold the truth, and I only preach the truth. And then a couple years later, what happens? You're studying through the scriptures, and all of a sudden, I think I was wrong. Now, I'll probably get up and tell you that, unless I've been publicly talking about it, but I still do it. Here I am, 62, and I'm still finding things. Do I have to be arrogant enough to say, well, I'm going to have to know everything before I go before God? No, I'm going to have God's grace. There's no way that, even if we were geniuses like Solomon, could we do it? Could we get a perfect mastery of the depths of the wisdom of God that are recorded in the scriptures? I don't think so. Carl?
And we're bombarded with sin all around us every day. So we have to have the grace of God
right.
and the strength that comes from it.
And it's kind of a relief. I mean, sometimes I lay awake at night. Have I done enough? Am I working hard enough? And I go, well, what more could you do? And then you just have to say, okay, from this point on, I just have to trust God's grace. All right, well, let's go ahead and move into Titus now. I've got a handout for the first part of the book, because I've never done an in-depth study of Titus before. I mean, his life, who he was as a person. And so I want to spend some time, and this isn't much different from our Old Testament Bible character that we have on Sunday or Wednesday night, except this is a New Testament Bible character. So while that's being handed out, I'll go ahead and start some of the points I make in the first paragraph, and that is Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. He is not. He's not one of Paul's traveling companions. We're running out? Oh, okay.
Are there any more?
Huh?
Are there any more?
Well, he's got more.
Okay.
I only made, 27. So maybe we don't have enough. So those of you who are married and can double up, that would be great so we can have some in the back. So I'll make some more, although, you know, I don't have any illusions that my writings are so critical that you couldn't live without them after the class is over. So you probably won't need them next week. But if you want one, let me know and I'll get you one. As I told you, when I get done with Timothy, I'm going to make up a commentary, a book, and we'll have it in the back. And people can have a copy if they'd like to have it. But it's just too involved to make them up every week. All right, so Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. So what do we know about Titus from the book of Acts? Well, nothing. So, but we learn a lot about him from the scriptures, from Paul's writings. Paul has a lot to say about Titus, especially in the 2 Corinthian letter. So as we start, we look at that very first section where Paul says in verse 4, my true son in our common faith. Now, generally speaking, when Paul talks about him being a father and him having a son, what is he talking about?
Spiritually.
Okay, let's read this verse in the middle here. Let's go ahead and start. Cameron, you want to read that 1 Corinthians 4:15-17, first verse on page 1.
For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
Okay, so you don't have, you could have 10,000 instructors, but how many fathers can you have? You can only have one father. And Paul said, I have begotten you through the gospel. So, you know, there's a serious question here. I mean, if I baptize someone, am I their father? Paul was an apostle. Paul had a very different relationship. And as a matter of fact, he's going to make that point in the second letter toward the end. If I'm not an apostle to anyone else, I have to be one to who? To you. Because if I'm not an apostle, what does that make you? You're not a church. Because if Paul's not an apostle teaching the truth, and he's established the Corinthian church, what does that mean about that church? And so Paul's making the point that because I'm an apostle, because I came to you preaching the truth that was given to me as an apostle, therefore I have become your father. But in a sense, I mean, I still look to, Jeannie's dad baptized me, and I still look to him with respect because he brought me forth. Because isn't obeying the gospel a new birth? Is the person who brought that about kind of special? It ought to be. I don't think that this rises to the level of what Jesus said, call no man what?
Father
on the earth. I mean, he's not talking about that. But I think what he's saying is that I'm the one who has been an instrumental part of your life even before you were born again. And I'm the one who helped you to become born again. And so there's a very good possibility that Titus was a convert of Paul. And I think I made a point a couple of weeks ago that we didn't know whether Timothy had been actually converted by Paul or not. But if Timothy is his true son or beloved and faithful son in the Lord, what does that imply at least? That Paul was involved in his conversion. So at any rate, it kind of gives us an idea that Paul and Titus had a special relationship. And even if he didn't convert him, if he says, my true son, what does that imply?
Spiritual relationship.
Excuse me?
Spiritual.
Okay. You remember the idiom that is used all of the time? You are of your father, the devil, and it is his will you want to do. You are sons of the devil, you offspring of vipers. When you sons of light, you sons of the day, it's just an idiom for you have all the characteristics, because didn't God say in chapter 1 of Genesis, everything produces after its what?
Kind.
After its kind. So if I'm a son of light, what does that mean? I've been produced after that kind. So Timothy and Titus were like Paul. They were of the same character as Paul. All right. The first thing we learn about Titus is listed there toward the middle of the page in Galatians 2, and that is, after 14 years, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. Now, when did Paul go to Jerusalem with Barnabas? He went there in Acts 9, but he also went there in 15. Okay? In chapter 15, we have what we call the Jerusalem Conference. Paul gets back from the first missionary journey, and men contend with him. You must what? All these Gentile converts, what do you have to do?
Be circumcised.
You've got to circumcise them and command them to do what? Keep the law of Moses. They've got to become Jews. At the same time they become Christians, they also have to be Jews. Well, they had the conference. They discussed it. Peter got up and said, I went out to convert Cornelius, God sent me, the Holy Spirit was with me every step of the way. Did I teach them they had to keep the law or be circumcised? No. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and say, you know, we just got back from this journey. We performed miracles everywhere we went. We healed a lame man. We performed this. We did this. Can you do that if you're preaching error? Well, we didn't preach. You have to be baptized, or you'd have to be circumcised. And then James gets up and says, what does the law actually say about Gentiles? You can be a Gentile and be a Christian. So why did he bring Titus? Titus was not circumcised. Why did he bring him? Have you ever heard the term test case? What does that mean if you say this is a test case?
Example.
You're coming in to bear the brunt of all of the terrible things these Sadducees and Pharisees are going to say about anyone who is not circumcised. And would you have to have a little bit of confidence in your convert to take him into that kind of a situation? Would you just take anybody into a situation like that? So Paul's got a lot of respect for Titus. And it says in verse 3, that's why I say test case, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But was there pressure? Oh, there's a lot of pressure. And the debate, it became a very heated debate. No small dissension, it says. When Luke says that, no small dissension or no small problem, that means it was a big one. So Titus, and this is just after the first missionary journey, which means he hadn't been converted a real long time. Because the first Gentiles came in Acts 10. And Paul sent out on the first journey, not a long time after that, a little bit of time after that, but not a real long time. So, and that brings up another interesting question, whether Titus was converted before or after Timothy. It doesn't really matter, but it would seem to me, since Timothy was just baptized when Paul got back from his first missionary journey, and Titus is taken with him to Jerusalem, does it sound like maybe Titus has a little more than Timothy at that point? And it's interesting, what does he do with Timothy, first thing? He takes Titus and fights to the death that you don't have to be circumcised. What's the first thing he does with Timothy?
He circumcises
him. Why?
Because of the Jews.
Okay, because everywhere he goes, he wants to go in the synagogue. Can he go into the synagogue with Timothy if Timothy's not circumcised?
No.
So it was a matter of convenience, not a matter of salvation. All right, so Titus is a man of integrity. He's also a man of internal character or intestinal fortitude, or he's just got a strong conviction, and he's not going to be easily swayed. Now, that's right between the first and second missionary journey. Paul didn't take Titus with him. He took Silas. He's never mentioned anytime. You can look at these verses later, but all throughout the first missionary journey, they went from They went into Macedonia, preached at Philippi, preached at Berea, preached at Thessalonica, came down to Athens, went to Corinth, no Titus. Paul sails back to Jerusalem because he has a vow. He comes back from Jerusalem, and he comes to Ephesus, where he preaches for how long? Okay, 2 years, right? For 2 years. And during that two-year period, we don't hear anything about Titus. But, and let's go ahead and turn a page. The key verse is found in, it's actually the third verse down there, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Brian, would you read that for us, please?
Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia.
All right, so this is our first mention of Titus outside of Galatians. And is there a tremendous strain on Paul because he didn't find Titus? Paul says, I had an opportunity to preach the gospel. God opened a door for me, and what did I do? I left it. I didn't take advantage of it. Does that sound like Paul? Mm-mm. Has an opportunity to preach the gospel? Let's kind of get Paul's state of mind here. Paul had decided, when he writes the 1 Corinthians letter, he says at the very end, I'm planning on staying in Ephesus for a little longer because there's some things I want to do. Then we're going to do the 1 Corinthians 16, take the money to the needy saints in Jerusalem. So that's going to happen, but not yet. Well, what happened to Paul? Not too long after he sent the letter, what happened with Diana and the silversmiths? Anybody remember?
He was run out of town.
Okay, there was a great riot, and all of his friends said, don't go in to the area because they'll tear you to pieces. And Paul said, I already had the death sentence passed inside of my own heart. I knew I was going to die that day. Well, he gets out of it. That's something you get over tomorrow. You know, you're almost killed. You get over that right away?
No, it
lasts for a while. And that's what he's talking about in this next verse. Cam, would you read 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7?
Okay. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I had made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it.
Okay. So, if you notice the verse above, 2 Corinthians 2, it says, because I didn't find Titus my brother, I departed for Macedonia. Then he says, when we came to Macedonia. So those two verses fit together, even though they're about five chapters apart. I departed from Macedonia because I couldn't find Titus. I came into Macedonia, and I was just in agony. Outside, there were conflicts, the problems at Ephesus, other problems, and the problem at Corinth. I believe that Paul was convinced that they had killed Titus, because the letter was pretty strong. As a matter of fact, he was so worried, he says in verse 8, I regretted writing the letter. I wished I hadn't written it. I wish I'd just come to you, probably is what he meant by that. I wish I hadn't written the letter. I was troubled on every side. Outside, conflicts. Inside, fears. What took care of all of it?
God.
The coming of Titus.
Well, the coming of Titus. Yeah, God took care of it. But by what? The coming of Titus. Titus was the hub of all the conflicts and all the fears and all the concerns. If Titus was dead, what did that mean about the Corinthian church? It was dead too. In other words, all of his work was in vain. And he talks about that in the 1 Corinthians letter. So Titus was sent with the letter. Paul did not know how they were going to respond to the letter. He was in agony over it. He was also still torn up over what had just happened in Ephesus, and it had all combined together to where he says, I was troubled on every side. Outside, conflicts. Inside, fears. But when Titus came, it all went away. Well, what did Titus bring? Well, he, first of all, by his presence... And so, yeah, he wasn't dead. And then verse 7 says this, the consolation with which he was comforted in you. In other words, let's face it. When you're charged to go to a sinner and talk to them about their soul, are you just happy-go-lucky, everything's going to be wonderful, I can't wait to start this? Is that how you feel? Mm-hmm. No, I don't know about you. I'm always just in anguish. I mean, I feel a lot like Paul. How's this going to go? And how am I going to word it so that they don't get mad? And of course, none of that really matters. But at the same time, do you want someone to lose their soul because you didn't handle it well? So you've got this anguish. But Paul's dealing with the whole church here. And were there a couple of problems in Corinth? I mean, as you read through that letter, is there a few problems? I mean, and is Paul nice about it? Is he gentle?
No.
No, he's rebuking him. Should I praise you in this? I praise you not. And just on and on and on. And so when Titus comes back telling Paul, they've repented, they've converted. Matter of fact, look at what he says in verse 7 there. Your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So I rejoiced when Titus showed up. I rejoiced because Titus was so excited. And when he told me why he was so excited, I rejoiced even more. And so everything in verse 5, conflicts, fears, troubles. When Titus came, what happened? It all went away. So this is what has led me to believe that Titus is the one who brought that letter. Paul entrusted Titus to bring that letter. All right. Any question? I think we're just about to lose the bell here. Let's just look at that next verse, because now Titus was an integral part of the repentance of the Corinthians. And Paul entrusted him with doing that because he had confidence in him and in his ability. Now he says, because of the relationship that you and Titus have formed, I'm going to send him, and he's going to be the one who's responsible for the collection for the saints. I'm putting him over this. And so let's go ahead and read that. Carl, you want to read that? 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 16.
Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything.
Okay, I see that I jumped the gun here. The verse that I want is going to be in chapter 8. But I put this verse in there only to show you that Titus was an integral part of the bringing of the letter, and Paul had confidence in him. And so he says in verse 3, well, I'll tell you what, let's start this next week because the bell just rang. So, any questions at all? So we get a sense here of what a good evangelist can do. I mean, we all have Scripture. We all have the Scripture. Paul sent Scripture to the Corinthians. But is it nice to have a man who can explain it in a gentle and as kind of way as possible, and make proper applications? And this is what all evangelists are charged with, and that is you preach the truth in what? Ephesians chapter 4. Preaching the truth in
love.
Okay, agape love. In other words, the purpose for this preaching is your best interest. And I'm going to do everything I can and do everything possible to keep myself out of it and to just throw the Scriptures in as gentle a way as possible so that you have an opportunity to accept them. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with this next week.